Open your Bible at this time to Joshua chapter 10. I want us to look at verses 16 through 27 of this chapter. Joshua chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. The main theme of Joshua chapter 10, and I will also include chapters 11 and 12, can simply be stated, when God fights for you, no enemy can stand against you. Victory is yours because the battle is the Lord's. That is what we see in those chapters. And we see this particularly in the first 15 verses of chapter 10, when five armies, led by five Canaanite kings, wage war against the Gibeonites because they make peace with the Israelites, and they are summarily destroyed by the Lord, who uses the army of Israel and huge hailstones he throws down from heaven to wipe out the enemy soldiers. It's quite a graphic picture of God in action against the enemies of his people. And to ensure, if you read those initial verses of chapter 10, to ensure the battle is a complete rout, the Lord also answers the prayer of Joshua. And he keeps the sun, actually, from setting for a whole day to give the army of Israel additional time to wipe out their foe. So truly, when God fights for you, no enemy can stand against you. Victory is yours because the battle is the Lord's. Now, while the first 15 verses of chapter 10 address the matter of the five Canaanite armies the Lord completely destroys, verses 16 through 27, the verses we will look at this morning, focus on the fate of the five Canaanite kings who lead those armies. That is what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see what happens to those five kings who will not bend the knee to God, but will indeed join hands to take up swords against his people Israel and the Gibeonites with whom Israel makes peace. The armies of these kings are destroyed, but what about them? What happens to these kings? Do they somehow manage to escape the long arm of God and his just retribution? Well, if you know your Bible, you might guess the five Canaanite kings did not escape the justice of God, but they met with a bitter end. And they did. Thus, they illustrate the truth that kings and kingdoms exist only by God's good pleasure, and they rule only for a time. And when that time is up, God ends their rule, and sometimes he ends their life. And woe to them if God is their enemy and not their friend, as was the case of the five Canaanite kings. But of course, that same truth applies to everyone else, does it not? We live, we move, we have our being only by God's good pleasure, and we live only for a time. And when that time is up, God ends our life. And woe to the people who have made God their enemy and not their friend. So as we look at these verses in the book of Joshua that tells that story of the five Canaanite kings who wage war against God and his people, I intend this sermon I'm preaching this morning, to be a very graphic reminder that no one fights God and wins. And the people who think they can win are fools, for they will lose more than a battle. They will lose their life, and they will perish in eternal darkness. That is what we see in the story of the five Canaanite kings who fight against God and lose everything in the end. So I want us to read at this time Joshua chapter 10, verse 16 through 27. That begins in these words. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua the five kings had been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, that all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at that time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Well, God, we thank you for this truth. It is a very sobering truth. What happens to people who continue to resist you, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, who war against you? It's a battle they cannot win. So, Lord, we pray that as we review this truth, as we hear from you, speak to us, as you speak to us by means of your word, Lord, we pray that this word would not fall upon deaf ears, but it would fall upon ears that are attentive, wanting to hear, and hearts that are soft and pliable and wanting to hide this word within the heart, so that we may grow in our love and our knowledge of you, and love and our knowledge of the grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. And then thereby we will live our life in a way that testifies we are so thankful and grateful for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So bless, O God, this time together, we pray, as we spend it in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently read a commentary, some comments by Charles Spurgeon. In a sermon he preached on verse 12 of Psalm 7. And verse 12 of Psalm 7 reads this: "If anyone does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready." Spurgeon went on to say in his sermon, based on this particular verse, verse 12 of Psalm 7, "This evil generation," Spurgeon, of course, is referring to his own generation, the time in which he lived, "has labored to take from God the sword of his justice. They have endeavored to prove to themselves, God will clear the guilty and by no means punish iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if we dare to tell men God will punish them for their sin, it is charged we want to bully them into religion or frighten them into goodness. But we do not care what men mockingly impute to us. As long as the world will not give up sin, we must not cease our warnings." And Spurgeon continues, "The cry of this age is God is merciful. God is love. Yes, who said he is not? But remember, it is equally true God is just, severely and inflexibly just. And if he were not just, he could not be merciful. For punishment of the wicked is demanded by the highest mercy to the rest of mankind." And if those words were true in his day, I believe they are truer today. I don't think the world is getting better. It is getting worse. And I think what he was saying there applies to our day as well, even in greater measure. People do not want to hear about sin and judgment. They do not want to hear about the wrath to come. They do not want to hear the warnings that we would give them in love. They must turn, repent of their sin, and trust Jesus for their forgiveness. The punishment of the wicked is what we see in verses 16 through 27. Five Canaanite kings will not repent of their evil, but will fight God tooth and nail to their grave. So as Psalm 7 verse 12 says, God sharpens his sword, he strings his bow, and he gives them the just punishment their sins deserve. And as you well know, sin must be punished. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Therefore, we must either repent of our sin, put our faith in Christ, who bore our sins on the cross and suffered the wrath of God we deserve, or we must receive God's punishment ourselves and perish in eternal darkness. We have only two options. We either choose the way of life through repentance and faith in Christ, or we stay on the path of enmity towards God that ends in death and damnation. There is no middle way. There is no fence we can straddle. Every person on this planet is either walking on the pathway of life through repentance and faith in Christ, or they are strolling along on the roadway of death because they are at enmity with God. And foolishly, as verses 16 through 27 reveal, the five Canaanite kings choose the roadway of death and not the pathway of life. And as we look at their story, I want us to view it from that perspective. I want us to see in the fate of the five kings, these kings we are looking at, a graphic reminder, and this is a very graphic reminder, of what happens to the people who will not wave the white flag of surrender, but will wage war with God and believe they will win in the end. Now, as we look at the story of five kings, five Canaanite kings, there are three things I want to see. First, I want us to see their journey on the road to destruction began with a rejection of the truth. That is where it starts. People reject truth, and that is exactly what happened here. Their road to destruction, the first step on the road to destruction began with a rejection of the truth. For when they came face to face with the judgment of God, rather than repent of their sin and cry out for mercy, the kings run from God and go deeper into darkness. You see this in verse 16 that reads, these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. They fled and they hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. So let us just consider for a moment the predicament of these five kings. I mentioned some of the background to this episode previously in the introduction, but perhaps you did not hear it. At the present time, hardly a man now stands in their armies. They're basically alone. As we will see in a few minutes, there still remains some of their army left, but not much. The swords of the Israelites and large hailstones. Can you imagine God himself throwing these hailstones at his enemies? Large hailstones from heaven have wiped them out. In just a matter of hours, five Canaanite kings, their armies, are annihilated. And these five kings, they somehow managed to stay alive. I don't know how. Apparently they weren't at the head of their army. Maybe they were directing from the rear, which is not the way to go. They managed to stay alive, and they obviously know that the battle is over. It's done. They're defeated. So they know the truth of their situation. They know the fierce hand of God has been fighting for his people. He stops the sun in the sky. Only God could do that. He pelts them with large hailstones from heaven. Only God could do that. And you would think, perhaps the five kings would admit their defeat. They would humble themselves, admit they are defeated, wave the white flag of surrender to the Israelites, and cry out for mercy. Have mercy upon us. You would think that. With all the evidence before them, you would think that when God's judgments are in the earth, as they clearly are, the five kings would learn how righteous God is and how sinful they are, and they would repent of their wickedness and plead to God for forgiveness. But that is not what we see, is it? just as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, although what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, the five kings continue to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they run to a cave at a place called Makeda, so they can hide in the dark, and they can pretend that God who fights for his people doesn't see them. And how foolish is that? For someone to think they can hide in the dark and believe God won't find them is the epitome of folly. That may have worked when we played hide and seek. Did you ever play hide and seek as a child? Sometimes you were successful, were you not? You hid from your brothers, your sisters, your friends, whatever, and they never found you. That may work then. We play a game with other children, but not with God. I think we can all agree, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they broke covenant with God and ate the forbidden fruit, I think we can all agree from that time on, man runs from God and hides, because that is exactly what Adam and Eve did. They ran from God and hid, and that is exactly what we do as well. Sinners run from God and they hide in the dark. But just as Adam and Eve cannot hide from God in the garden, neither can the five kings hide from God in a cave. They can run. They certainly did. But they cannot hide. David, King David, writes in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, as he ponders God, as he ponders the omnipresence of the Almighty God, he writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go? Where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I flee? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is light to you." For David and every true believer in Jesus Christ, these words are a comfort to the soul, are they not? As a believer in Jesus, are you not sitting there this morning knowing that God is with you at all times? He sees your pains. He sees your aches. He sees the cries of your heart. He knows you inside and out. He is with you wherever you are. We are never outside the merciful gaze of God, whom the Bible tells us watches over us for our good. In fact, Psalm 121 says he neither slumbers or sleeps. He is always watching over his people. But for the person who makes God his enemy, these words are not a comfort at all, but a terror. For it means the enemy can never escape the long arm of God. There is nowhere he can run. There is nowhere he can hide to escape the eye of God, whose justice in the end will always prevail. And we see this in verse 17, where it is written, "And it was told Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda." They ran, they hid. But God found them, did he not? You know, people may deny the truth of God. And they do. We know that. They may run from God, and they do. But they cannot hide. And here is the sad truth. The longer they persist in the darkness and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and refuse to acknowledge their guilt before God, the harder their hearts become. That has been my experience when I have met people who have been long-time rejecters of God. For decades, they have rejected God. They have not acknowledged him in their life. They have scorned his word. They have not become softer as they age, but in fact, they became harder. And woe to them if it is God who hardens their hearts. They harden their hearts, but woe to them if it is God who hardens their heart, as he did with Pharaoh and for others, for then their fate is sealed. their fate is sealed if God hardens their heart. And that is the second thing I want us to see in the story of the five kings. Their fate is now sealed forever. For since they love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil, God gives them what they both desire and deserve. And the very place in which they seek refuge, the cave at Makeda, becomes their prison. And the darkness they embrace now enslaves them. C.S. Lewis, he once wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. The three kings love the darkness rather than the light, so God gives them what they desire. Thy will be done. And the darkness now enslaves them. As we see in verses 18 and 19, that reads, and Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. And then we read in verses 20 and 21, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, that all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man of the Canaanites moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So here we discover, as the five kings are trapped in a cave, Joshua and the people of God pulverize whatever remains of the five Canaanite armies. Some apparently escape into their cities, we are told, their fortified cities, but like the five kings who are trapped in a cave, their judgment is just delayed, and they know it. For we read, their proud tongues are silenced by the almighty power of God, who fights for his people and gives them victory over their enemies. So they are in their fortified cities, but they know their time is short. You can imagine they are trembling in their boots, if they had boots. But do know, despite the fear these individuals have for God, the enemy Canaanites have for God, we see no repentance again in this story. No repentance among these Canaanite people, mentioned in verse 21, unlike the Gibeonites. No city seeks to make peace with Israel. Unlike Rahab, we know the prostitute Rahab, no person pleads for her life and that of her family, as she did in the earlier chapters of Joshua, and she was saved. These, we would say, are hardened sinners. And even in the face of certain death, they know death awaits them. They will not repent. It's staring them in the face, but there is no change of heart, nothing that would lead them to cry out to God to have mercy. When I think of hardened sinners like this, I think of what we read in Revelation chapter 16, when the fourth angel, we are told, pours out the bowl of God's wrath on the sun, and it scorches the people with fire. We read in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 16, they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, but they did not repent and give him glory. The people spoken of here in the book of Revelation are hardened sinners. And like the Canaanites in the book of Joshua, they will not repent of their sin even to save their lives. But they will curse God instead. They will wag their fist at heaven and curse the God who made them. I remember what I once read about a man by the name of William Pope, who lived in the 18th century. He was a proud infidel in his life, very proud of his atheism, hated God. And you read, for his own amusement and that of his friends, this is just one example, he used to gather together with his friends, and they would have Bibles on the floor, and they would kick the Bible around the floor, then they would tear them into pieces. Well, they cursed God, and they all rejoiced. They stepped on God's word. They tore it into pieces, and they rejoiced. Well, some years later, after these incidents were occurring, the same William Pope, this once proud infidel, now on his deathbed and just minutes from meeting his Maker, can no longer hide the truth he suppressed in his wickedness. He knows there is a God, and he knows he will shortly stand in his presence. He is about to die. But here is what is so unbelievably sad. But rather than repent of his sin, rather than cry out to God for mercy, it is reported William Pope dies in extreme misery. And these are his final words. It should break our heart. I have no contrition. I have no contrition, he said. I cannot repent. God will damn me. He knows God is going to judge him severely. And then he ends in these words, "Oh, eternity, eternity, nothing for me but hell. I hate everything God has made. Come, eternal torments." Oh, how sad. How awful. That is a horrible place to be. William Pope, throughout his life, loved the darkness rather than the light. And he could not and would not repent of his sin, even when he is only minutes away from the mouth of hell. He desired to hate God, everything God had made, including himself. And God gave him what he desired. Like the five kings in the cave at Makeda, his fate is sealed. In life he chose the path of death, and now he receives the just punishment for his sin. And that is what happens to the five Canaanite kings. They received the just punishment their sins deserve. And that is the third thing I want us to see in their story. Look now at verses 22 and 23. Joshua says to the people, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought the five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So now these five kings are standing before Joshua. They come out of the darkness, and they stand now in the light of day. But note their continued defiance as measured by their silence. Like William Pope, there is no contrition. There is no repentance. There is no cry for mercy, no plea for forgiveness, only hatred for God and his people. And so we read in verses 24 and 25, Joshua summons all the men of Israel and says to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings." And they came near and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Now, when Joshua tells the leaders to put their feet on the necks of their enemies, he does so to emphasize their total victory over the Canaanites and to make the Canaanites know they are in complete subjection to the one true God whom Israel serves and who now stands over, not now, always stands over all rulers and authorities on this earth. So it is a sign of superiority. It is a sign that God rules over all. And we can also see in Joshua's directive here a hint of things to come. "But all the enemies of God," as Psalm 110:1 declares, "will become the footstool for the promised Christ, who will break his foes with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." One man writes of these verses, "Here we have a type and figure of Christ's victory over the power of darkness and believers' victories through him. All the enemies of the Redeemer shall be made his footstool. The kings of the earth may set themselves against him, but sooner or later we shall see all things put under him. And in these triumphs we are more than conquerors, and may be confident the God of peace shall tread Satan under our feet and do it shortly and effectually." Truly, only a fool fights God and expects to win. for God will crush his enemies under his feet. Now, in verse 26, we are told that Joshua struck the five kings, and when he strikes them, he's likely striking them with a sword, and he puts them to death, and then their lifeless bodies are hung on five trees. Most people believe when they say tree, they mean like a stick of some sort. They impaled their bodies on there. They were dead, so they stuck them on this stick. It could have been a tree they hung, but most people believe, because of the way things were done back then, they impaled them on a staff of some sort. And why does Joshua do that? Why does Joshua have them put out there in public? Well, I believe he does this as a warning, does he not? Publicly testify, not just to the enemies of God, but also to the children of Israel. The people who persist in their sin and rebellion against God are on the pathway that leads to destruction. This is what happens. The Bible is clear, rebellion against God ends in eternal death. And the lifeless bodies of the five kings put on display for all to see is a graphic reminder of that truth. And then we read in verse 27, before the sun goes down, Joshua commands the people in obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, to take the bodies off the trees, throw them into the cave that now becomes their grave. And large stones are then set against the mouth of the cave to seal it off and to also memorialize the victory over the five Canaanite kings and their armies, and to remind God's people, when God fights for you, no enemy can stand against you. Victory is yours because the battle is the Lord's. So many reminders God is giving his people. So that is the story, the five Canaanite kings. It is a story about sinful rebellion that ends in death and eternal damnation. That is the terrible fate of every person who is God's enemy and not his friend through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of rebels and the friend of sinners. Only a fool fights God and expects to win. And when you consider, when you think about the gospel, how merciful God is to us, and you think about his terms of surrender, he's so gracious. When he calls us to repent of our sin and trust in Christ, that we may be forgiven of our sin, that we may be reconciled to God, that we may have a new eternal life, the question always comes to my mind, why would anyone keep fighting a losing battle that ends in death and damnation? Why indeed? Only a fool will fight with God when infinite joy is ours if we raise the white flag and surrender. As David writes in Psalm 32, verses 10 through 11, and I close in his words, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. God is merciful. The Bible said he is not willing that any should perish, but all to turn to him in repentance. Why? The people continue to fight a losing battle that ends in their death and destruction. Apart from the grace of God, I guess that would be us as well, would it not be? It would be us as well. It was not God's grace that made us to know how merciful he is, how loving he is, how kind he is, how great he is, to look upon us in kindness and give to us a Savior. So we will not have to experience death and damnation. So now I want us to pray, and as we do, I want us to thank God for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Let us thank God for the salvation we have as believers. Though our sins be as scarlet, he has made them white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion upon his children, so God has compassion upon those who fear him. Let us thank God for our salvation. Let us never lose a day where we don't thank God for the grace and the mercy he has poured out to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we deserve death and damnation as much as those five kings did. but because God is loving and he is kind. We are no longer his enemies, but through Christ, he makes us his friends. And as we thank God for our salvation, let us also pray for our family and friends who still wage war with their Maker, who are still at war, who are still at enmity with God. Let us plead with God to change their hearts. Plead with God. I remember what John Knox said. I think I've mentioned it before, but it's always struck me. The passion that man had to see people in his own Scotland come to Christ. He said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Let us say that to the Lord for our family and friends who are still at war with their Maker. Oh Lord, give me these people or I die. Please answer my prayers, O God. Let us plead with the Lord to change their hearts. Let us plead with the Lord to open their eyes to see the salvation he offers them freely in Jesus Christ our Savior. So they may lay down their weapons of war and pick up their cross and together with us follow Christ on the pathway of life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Thank God we have that abundant life in Christ. We have no hope without it. So may God have mercy upon our unsaved family and friends so they too may have the abundant life in Jesus as well. Let us pray. O God, we are humbled in the dust when we consider what you have done for us through Jesus. We are sinners you have saved. We don't deserve your mercy any more than those five kings deserve your mercy. But you gave us mercy instead of judgment. And Lord, we rejoice in your kindness. The fact that we can claim that we are the children of God through Jesus Christ. The fact that we can acknowledge what Christ has done for us, living a perfect life in our place, dying on a cross for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to you and have peace with you. Eternal life he's given us too through his atoning work. God, we are in utter amazement. So, Lord, help us never to lose a day where we do not thank you and live our life in a way that testifies we are a thankful and grateful people for the salvation you have freely given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And, Lord, our hearts are burdened for those family and friends who still don't know you, who are still at war with you, who have brandished their weapons of war against you, who are resisting you, who are suppressing the truth of what they know about you and their unrighteousness. Oh God, would you save them? Would you change their hearts? Would you open their eyes? Would you give them a new and eternal life? Just as you have been gracious to us, oh Lord, be gracious to them, so they may lay down those weapons of war and they may pick up their cross as we have done. And follow Jesus on the pathway of life. Oh Lord, may it be so. May it be soon that we hear of good things happening in their lives. We long to hear those words, "Oh, Jesus, save me." We long to hear those words, oh God. May we not perish. May we not die and enter your presence without seeing our family and friends come to Christ, acknowledging him as their Lord and their Savior. Do so, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.